The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time that we can just gather to worship together, to worship you together. We ask that you, Spirit, open our hearts to receive the word that you're giving us this morning, that it impacts us and affects real change, and that the words of my mouth be pleasing to you, and that you speak through me and in spite of me. Also for those who are teaching our kids this morning, Spirit, lead them as they impart truth to those little kids, guiding them in the way that they should go, and for the hearts of those children to be receptive to you and your word. We're thankful for who you are and what you're doing here. In your name, amen. Good morning. My name is Jason, if you don't know me. That was my wife, Ashley. This is just the morning for all the Jasons and Ashleys to be up here on stage. If you didn't notice, Jason, there was a Jason singing and an Ashley singing. I'm not somebody who's on staff here. That's why I can make jokes like that. They're not allowed. It's in there. No, I'm just kidding. What do? I need to introduce myself. So I'm just a person that, you know, we've been part of this community for some time now. We go to life group here where I'm a life group leader. And here at Summit, we have a rotation of speakers because we don't want it to be like in the New Testament where people were claiming, I follow Peter or I follow Paul. We don't want it to be personality-based. We want it to be that we follow Jesus. And having different communicators up here and different ways to relate to you is an advantage that where it doesn't become more about the person up here talking and the glory goes to the one that to whom it should. So we're going to be talking in Mark this morning. We also go through books of the Bible if you're new, and we've been working our way through Mark. There's another Ashley I want to talk about real quick this morning. Where is she? Oh, way back there, waving in the back. Ashley O'Shields, somebody from this community that the Lord raised up in this community and then sent out and has been doing missions. She was in Cambodia for a while, and now she's been in Tunisia for a bit. And the work that she's doing there. It's pretty incredible to see the Lord moving through that, a dry and barren land that you don't have ready access to the gospel, and to see the ways that the Lord's been using her and opening up doors are incredible. We support her here at Summit financially and with prayers. I encourage you to have a conversation with her to see exactly what's going on, what the Lord's doing. There are needs going into the fall that she has, and we can support her in that, both in prayer and with giving. So, yeah, have a conversation with her on your way out if you're able to, because it well worth it. So I'm going to start with a story about, this was my wife Ashley, by the way, that read. I don't know if I said, did I say? Okay. And before we lived here, we lived in Chicago, and I'm going to talk a little bit about Chicago. We have some other people there here from Chicago. We lived there for, off and on for, like 10 years or something. So we, in the most recent time we were there, right before we moved here, we were a part of a really cool community, really cool church community. The Lord led us there, and we had these jobs of working and serving in an under-resourced community where some of the most vulnerable people in inner city Chicago, where you just see the sin and the brokenness that's wreaked havoc on families. And we were able, she was a PA working at a clinic, serving patients there, and I was a high school math teacher, and creating, you know, we had these opportunities to talk about the gospel and spread the gospel and praying for our patients, praying for our students. We were members of our life group there. We were active members of this church that was didn't even have its own facility, so we were tearing up, setting down, and doing all these things. That sound like we are doing everything right. And I'm painting this picture because I want you to think about how awesome Ashley and I are, and I want you to go away with that picture. No, the reason why I'm doing it is because I'm actually I mean, we were fervently praying and seeking God and seeking his will in our life and the big things. And we know he had moved us there and he put us there for that work. And he moved us here. And the reason why I paint a little bit of this picture is because later on I want to destroy it. And so it'll be, we'll get back to it. So I'm just, if you want to hear that part, you have to stay. We're going to get into Mark because I'll just leave it at that. And I want to answer, I don't want to answer it. I want to start to answer this question of what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? It's not a simple answer, but we're getting into a central passage where I think Jesus is really starting to unpack that and delineate the difference between what it means to be a part of this new kingdom that he's creating and what it means to be on the outside. And so that's where we find ourselves. At the, verse 13, if you have your Bible and you have not opened up to it yet, go ahead and do that. Mark 3, or on your device or whatever. Chapter 3. Did I say verse? Verses 13. So we see Jesus going up on the mountain, calling out his disciples. And actually, the apostles, the 12, you know, they've been following him for some time. He's been building this relationship, and now he's specifically calling them to something more. This is the first time where you see he's actually going to give them authority, right? Send them out for the purposes of preaching, and they'll have the authority over evil spirits, right? We're going to, so I don't want to get too distracted. There's a lot here that's awesome that I'd love to talk with you about and unpack, but I'm going to stay focused on a little bit different aspect of it this morning. So if you would love to unpack the fact that there's 12 of them and what that means, or who they were, and all these different personalities, and how some were Roman sympathizers, in the way they were tax collectors, so they identified with the Roman occupation in a different way than the zealot would have, right? Who maybe believed in violent opposition, and somehow they're all joined together in this one group of putting all of that aside and say, hey, we're just going to follow Jesus. We're going to give that up and commit our life to following this guy. And he's calling them out. There's a lot of really cool things that we can unpack. But I want you to focus on the fact that it's Jesus starting something new, setting them aside for something new, right? A new family, a new beginning to that family that we'll talk about more at the end of the chapter. And I want you to focus on what is this new thing? And what does it mean to be a part of it? What does it mean to be on the inside of it? What does it mean to follow Jesus as these men follow Jesus? And we're going to start that question with answering a little bit of why I would say the beginning is just knowing who Jesus is and what his mission is, what his point is, at least as far as we understand it up to Mark chapter 3. To this point so far, who is Jesus and what is his point or what is his mission? So if we go back to the beginning of Mark, he was somebody born of the Spirit that John the Baptist said, he's coming, John the Baptist speaking to his disciples said, he's coming to baptize you in the Spirit. And then we see the Spirit leading Jesus, Jesus knowing the Father intimately, spending time with the Father, going out to the desolate places, to the wilderness, to have that relationship because he was one with the Father. And then also we see where he comes out of temptation and he begins his ministry with the statement in Mark chapter 1, it says, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And I see this a little bit as Jesus' purpose at this point in the gospel, as far as what we know, it's spreading this message of the kingdom. In fact, a little bit later, when all these people are gathering, Jesus has been healing people and they're all gathering, and disciples come to Jesus and say, hey, there's these people gathering, we need to go back here and do this. And Jesus says, no, we need to go preach because that's why I came. I came here to spread the message of the kingdom. So that's what we're seeing as a little bit of his purpose at this point in Mark. And he has this laser focus on it. And so we need to start with there. So to know what it means to follow Jesus, we need to know what it means to who Jesus is and what his purpose was, right? And then now we can unpack a little bit about how that opened up a Pandora's box of expectations on Jesus, right? People had expectations for Jesus as a brother, as a son, and as a potential Messiah candidate, and all the expectations they had for what the Messiah would be, and what that meant for them. And so many of these expectations came from this place of not your will be done, Lord, but my will be done. Whether they realize it or not, their will was not in line with God's will, and it put these expectations on Jesus that weren't right. And so when Jesus was not living according to those expectations, that's where we start to see some of this tension of what it means to not follow Jesus. So let's start with that. If we dive into this passage, Jesus has appointed the 12. They come back, and I'm assuming they just want to eat, right? And what does it say in 20? He went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. It's just so packed in. There's multitudes of people at this point following Jesus. Everywhere he goes, he can't have a moment's rest because of all the crowds, and he can't even eat here. And instead, we start to see, we'll get to where Jesus' response is, but instead we start to see something about his family. They've heard about everything going on, and they're saying something like, he's out of his mind. Probably not a good thing to call Jesus out of his mind, right? Probably there's something wrong there. They're missing something. There's some kind of expectation there on Jesus as a brother or as a son or whatever it is. Because of their familiarity, they have their idea of what he should or should not be doing, and it's not according to the will of God. So somehow they're on the outside of that. They're missing that. And then we go into the scribes who start speaking, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul. Is that how we say that? Say, by some evil spirit, by Satan, right? And by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. And so they're levying this awful claim at Jesus. The scribes whose job it was to just be in the scripture day in and day out recording it, right? If anybody knew the scripture, it was the scribes. If anybody knew Jesus the person, it was the family. If anybody should have known who Jesus was and what his purpose was, it should have been these people, the people that knew him best or the people that knew the scriptures best. But somehow, we're seeing something preventing them from recognizing Jesus, who he is and what his purpose is. What is it? Is it pride? Is it comfort? Is it selfishness? Is it maybe for his family? Maybe it's something about embarrassment, or maybe they're hearing things that the scribes are saying and they're concerned for his safety. What is it? What's keeping them from understanding who Jesus is? Is there something from being a follower of Christ? Is there something in that we can learn? What is it that keeps us from following Jesus at times? So let's look at how Jesus responds to the scribes. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. That makes a lot of sense, right? He responds by bringing reason to the argument first. So he first starts to reason with the scribes. Look at this. Does that even make sense, what you're saying? And then he gets to the part about the strong man, and in a way he's saying, pay attention to what's happening. I am the stronger man. From the beginning of his ministry, we have seen Jesus speak with some sort of authority, and they're grappling with this, trying to figure out what is that authority. From the very beginning of his ministry, we see evil spirits shaking, recognizing who he was immediately. They knew. And somehow, the scribes are missing that and attributing that to the prince of darkness. And Jesus is saying, does that even make sense? But they are so blind by their pride or their self-righteousness that they can't even distinguish good from evil. Polar opposites. And they can't even discern the difference because of their moral uprightness. Right? And so then, just let that be the warning, right, for that danger of pride and self-righteousness. So then he goes into these probably the verses we don't want to talk about the most. I don't know. Verse 29. But verse 28, he goes into this response to talk about the severity and the sheer weight of what the scribes are saying and the actual implications of that. So let's go into verse 28, where Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man in whatever blasphemies they utter." We should sit in that verse for a moment, right? I know you're looking at that verse with one eye opened at the next verse, but just sit in the power of verse 28. What incredible grace. What incredible mercy and love. All sins will be forgiven the children of man in whatever blasphemies they utter. Is that not comforting? Is there not hope in that? Well, I don't know. It depends on what you say about verse 29. Okay, well then let's talk about verse 29. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. His power was coming from an unclean spirit. Brian Onken, I think a few weeks ago, unpacked what it meant to blaspheme, right? He said something about to insult, to malign, to slander. Here they're slandering the very character and nature and authority of Jesus by slandering the Holy Spirit. By denying that that's where his power was. And so it's not, don't think of it as this singular act. It's more of this heart posture where there's this willful separation from Jesus because of rejecting the Spirit of God. What do we know about the Spirit of God? Jesus was born of the Spirit. He came to baptize in the Spirit. And this is what's blinding them, is resisting the Spirit is what's blinding them from seeing and submitting their lives to Jesus. Because it's the Spirit that affects the change in our hearts. It's the Spirit that convicts us. It's the Spirit that guides us on that pathway to forgiveness and redemption and restoration through Jesus Christ. So, 1 Corinthians. If you were to look at 1 Corinthians 12:3, it says, "Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." So it's only even by the Spirit that we're able to do that. So that resistance of the Spirit, right, is just separating them from salvation. And what Jesus is doing here is he's drawing a line in the sand. And he's not doing it, I don't think, for the purposes of saying, "Scribes, you are so wicked that you are beyond forgiveness." And I'll unpack this a little bit more, because you're like, "What? Wait, that's kind of what he's saying, isn't it?" He's not doing it for that purpose. He's doing that for that purpose to plead with them so that they could realize that they are on the wrong side, that they're not on the side of sitting at his feet and receiving that forgiveness. So that they might know and be, through the power of the Spirit, be so bold as to step across that line and acknowledge his authority, that it does come from the Spirit of God flowing through him. And I don't think he's saying you can never receive forgiveness for this, and we can get in and do all the, all right, so some people really, like Dusty, really get in to parsing the nuances of the language and the Greek and everything. And we can do that, but I don't want to do that. And that's not something I get as excited about. So I'm just, if you want to argue with me on this point, I'm just going to give you this one example. Maybe you've heard of the Apostle Paul. He called himself the worst among sinners. He called himself the chief of sinners. He was somebody in this group, a Pharisee that denied the power of Jesus, came from the Spirit of God. And he persecuted the church because of it. He denied that. And yet, we know the story. He was redeemed. He was forgiven. So this isn't saying that that's not a possibility for these scribes. I think Jesus, he loves them. His dying breath was saying, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Love those who persecute. I think he loves them. He's pleading with them to wake up and see the truth of who I am. Here's the line, and you're on the wrong side. There is no forgiveness if you're resisting who the Spirit of God is and who that Spirit is to Jesus. If you're worried about it, the mere fact that you worry about it shows some sort of recognition that you understand that Jesus is Lord. Because somebody in this position is not even recognizing that and would not even care about that phrase. So I know for some of you, maybe you've seen this growing up and it's brought panic to you. Like, oh no, did I do the one thing where I can never get forgiveness? I don't think. But let the posture of the scribe serve as a warning. A warning to us. We might still declare that Jesus is Lord and believe that, but maybe we don't fully recognize it in all the aspects of our life and all the little ways of how we go about our life. Maybe in some ways, we're not allowing his lordship to rule over all of that. And so I'm going to come back to the story of Chicago. Man, we were doing everything right. I don't think anybody would look at our lives and say, yeah, those two are not following Jesus. There were people coming up because they knew at work, knew I was a Christian. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, they would unpack baggage and it'd give this opportunity to talk about Jesus. But through all of that, he's moved us here, and I can look at the growth and how we've grown. I can look back through this lens of seeing how there was still a little bit where I was we were off a little in how we were looking at Jesus and attempting to follow him. And there were places where pride seeped in a little bit. Even with our work, our very work could become an idol. We were called to that work. We were doing good work. We were doing good work. Do you hear that? Who's doing the work? We should just, with our gifts, be simply obeying. But in some ways, the work became an idol, and we were saying, hey, we're doing good work, as if we're somehow earning salvation or as if we're somehow responsible for the salvation of others. In a way that just pride seeping in just a little bit. Do you see the nuance there? The subtlety of how we can be a little off and operate out of that mindset instead of attributing everything to the one to whom it should be attributed. And the other thing was, I'd say looking back, a huge indicator of us being a little bit off from looking at Jesus is how, so we spent time with the Lord. We sought to fervently pray. But for me, it became a little bit like a chore. And maybe you can identify with that a little bit. A little bit like a chore in the sense of pulling out this Bible, you go to read it, and man, it feels like work. And I had lost some of that zeal. And when I look back at it now, and the way that I pour in the scripture now, and the way that I read it now, and the way that I see, it is alive, and it impacts me in ways that are hard to describe. Just the words from this book. But looking at spending the time then, spending time with the Lord then, it wasn't like that. It was a chore. Missing that zeal. And then there was also a level of comfort, not wanting that to be changed. I can look back through how the Lord is growing me, and I'll probably be able to do this again in 10 years. For a fact, I will. I can look back and see it in some ways that I was comfortable, and the Spirit was calling me to more, and it was saying, hey, I've equipped you in this way for the purposes of edifying the body. I'm calling you to do this. I'm calling you to a little bit more, but I was so blind that I didn't even see it. I didn't even see how he was trying to challenge me because I was also comfortable. I had grown a little complacent. Hey, we're doing everything right. So let's just sit in how comfortable that is. And it's subtle, and it creeps in. Can you guys identify with that at all? Or is that just me, maybe? Let's go back to the passage. So you see how, okay, that pride, that let the scribes be a warning. And now let's look at his family, where they were super familiar with him. They were super comfortable. They had to be comfortable with Jesus. They grew up with him. Man, Jesus is my brother. That would be very weird. I can't imagine what it would be like to be Jesus' brother. Jesus is my older brother. I just don't feel like I can live up to... sometimes I wonder about the dynamics there. Not what we're going to be focusing on. But now let's look at where they are, because now his family comes back into the picture, and they're trying to get his attention. Like, hey, Jesus. Hey, can you get Jesus? Can you tell him his mom's here? And his brothers. And so we get this picture. There's this crowded place. They're so packed in, they can't even eat. Scribes are there. Other people are there. And his family's there, and they're trying to get his attention. Something, you know, for whatever reason, it's crazy. And can you please get Jesus to come out here? And then Jesus receives that message, and they're comfortable with him. And for some reason, they're not recognizing his authority. And I'll explain how we know that later. But then Jesus responds this way. Your mother and your brothers are outside, Jesus. And then he answers them, who are my mother and my brothers? And I'm sure the guy was like, the people out there. What are you? Just Mary's. And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mothers. Looking about at those sitting around him, there were crowds pouring out all around, but he's looking about at those sitting around him. And he's saying it long enough, loud enough, probably presumably for everybody to hear, but he's looking at the one sitting at his feet, and he says, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And I don't think it's a direct rebuke of his family necessarily, as continuing to delineate. This is the beginning of something new. He's called the apostles out. He's starting something new. It's a new family. And for the rest of Mark, or for the next few chapters, he's going to start to describe what it means more and more to be on the inside, to be a part of the family, to be a part of the kingdom, and delineate the outsiders. And it's not who we thought. Mark is a book about an upside-down kingdom. You can look at the graphic online, because our projector doesn't work and you can't see it. But it's a really cool graphic of this upside-down kingdom, because it is. The people who thought they were on the outside, most familiar with Jesus, most familiar with the scripture, maybe they're not. The people who thought they were on the outside, tax collectors or people who were labeled as sinners, so broken that they didn't have necessarily that issue with pride and self-righteousness and not seeing Jesus because they knew they needed something, and they're sitting at his feet, hanging on to every word. That's who's on the inside. And that's where his family should have been. And that's where the scribes should have been. And that's where we should be. And so that's the beginning of learning what it means to follow Christ. It means to sit at his feet and hang on every word and recognize his authority and recognize the power of the Spirit through him to change every aspect of our life. Every aspect of our life. It begins with sitting at his feet and being led by the Spirit. Romans 8, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So there's this quote from a theologian, James Edwards. I actually don't know anything about him. So you can Google him if you want. But this part's really cool, and he said it. So I don't want you to think I said it. So there are only two kinds of people. This is what we're starting to see. Jesus is starting to tell us about these two kinds of people, and he's going to continue to do that through Mark chapter 4. So come back next week. There are only two kinds of people, those who sit on the inside at Jesus' feet and those who stand on the outside with false assumptions. Discipleship depends on being in Jesus' presence and doing God's will, which are essential characteristics of apostleship that's outlined at the beginning of this chapter. And we're called to that. We're not just, the Great Commission, we're actually called to go and do this too, to make disciples. So let's pay attention to how Jesus makes disciples, because we should actually be doing that too. And I want you to watch that in the next weeks as we talk about the rest of it. But for right now, I want you to think about what it means to begin to answer that question of following Christ. And there's another quote I want to mention to you by Flannery O'Connor, an American author. She said, all human nature vigorously resists grace because grace changes us and the change is painful. Speaks a little bit to us sometimes in our comfort and wanting to resist that, but sitting at the feet of Jesus means accepting the grace and being willing to examine ourselves, see where there are still gaps, so that we can allow the Spirit to continue the process of restoration and sanctification, and so that we can encourage others to do the same thing. And that's the beginning of what it means to follow Jesus. I want you guys to, there's a whole lot more in this that I'd love to unpack. You can come talk to me if you want to do that as well. Because I would absolutely love to do that. So you can come find me afterwards and do that. But for right now, what I want you to do is take a moment and just close your eyes without falling asleep. Or you fall asleep and then we'll find you. And then I can continue the conversation when you wake up, because you'll just be sitting there in your seat still asleep. You just wake up with me sitting next to you, staring at you. Hey, do you want to talk about Mark 3? So don't fall asleep, because that would be awkward. But I want you to think, close your eyes. And I want you to take a moment to ask the Spirit, where are you failing to sit at the feet of Jesus and accept his lordship over all of your life? I want you to think about the story of us in Chicago, of Ashley and me. Like we were doing everything right, but in some way, it was still missing the mark a little bit. And that's something that we, as we grow, we learn, because we're not Jesus. We're striving to imitate him. And the way we do that is by sitting at his feet and listening and asking the Spirit to change us. So I want you to think about, where is that? Is it a failure to disciple somebody close to you that the Spirit's calling you to disciple? You know, guide, encourage. Is it some sort of failure to speak to somebody the Spirit's that you've been building a relationship with who doesn't know Jesus, to talk to them about the gospel a little bit? Is that it? Or is it maybe a lack of zeal for the Lord, just not feeling that passion, that desire to pursue him with everything? Is it not bearing well with one another, or maintaining a grudge against a spouse or a brother or sister in Christ? Is it some failure to go about the work of the kingdom that you've been called to in some way? A failure to just put God first in everything and to spread his love in some way? Let these questions resonate and ask, Spirit, where in my heart, show me, reveal, convict, where in my heart I'm failing to give everything over and just sit at the feet of Jesus. I'll give you a few minutes. Let us pray. Lord, may our zeal for you totally consume us. Whatever you are revealing to us, may you continue to reveal it. Use people in our lives, brothers and sisters in Christ, to help us see those things, to see the gaps, to work through them, and to commit our entire lives, every aspect, to you, to sit at your feet, wanting nothing more than to know you and what you've called us to. May we have conversations with brothers and sisters about what that might be and work together for the good of each other, to encourage, to admonish. And may we go out and spread the good news to tell other people that, hey, this is it. This is the answer, to sit at the feet of Jesus and to follow you. Thankful for who you are and how you've brought us to this place. Continue to guide us. May your will be done in your name. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.